We surely believe that. As we sang this morning, the promise is not in vain that morn shall tearless be. I wouldn't want to stand before a crowd like this morning without that hope and that confidence. I wouldn't want to talk to some of you in your brokenness without a promise from God's Word. I wouldn't want to speak to Dick Fagan, whose wife went to heaven this week, without something to say. Nearly all of us, we live in a sense and with a sense of disconnect. There's this apparent prosperity around us and the comfort that we live in and all of our gadgets and the pleasures and the distractions that we chase after. And yet, there's an underlying crisis. We see it in our culture, don't we? It's almost as though we're going through life in a daze, trying to distract ourselves from the crumbling that is all around us. And it's not just in the culture. Sometimes we see it in our own families, sometimes in our own relationships, and sometimes we look in the mirror and we see it in our faces and our own hearts. We see lives of compromise. We deal with issues of doubt. There is turmoil, and sometimes we're overwhelmed with fear. And most of us have heard that the Bible says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." That's the prophet Isaiah who said that. And yet we wonder where that perfect peace really is. We're working through what we call the big story. The fact that God is redeeming and restoring His broken, fallen, rebellious world. And that includes people like you and me. And we're considering that story as we work through the Bible, as God reveals the way He worked in history. And what we believe is that God is still working today in our lives, your life and mine. And we come now, as many of us are reading through the Bible as well, we come to the prophets in the Old Testament. And some have said that the prophets are like God's press secretaries. They speak on behalf of God. He is not physically here, but He chose to speak through His prophets. Thus says the Lord, and when they spoke, He was speaking. By the way, as we read through the prophets, I want to remind you that we have some tools for you. And if you haven't engaged what we call Eat This Book, it's this process of reading through the Bible throughout this year, it's not too late. You can just pick up where we are and join us in that. And if you go to the website, you'll find a page, the Eat This Book page, and it talks about the big story and as we work through. And there's some great helps there. There's also, I want to remind you of a tool that we link there called the Bible in 5. And when you come to a new genre of Scripture, or to every book, really, of Scripture, you click on this link, and a 5-minute video comes up that kind of walks you through what you're getting ready to read. It's a great tool. It'll help you give an overview and help orient you as you begin to read through some passages that are somewhat confusing. And we come this morning to the book of Isaiah, and it is probably the major of all the major prophets. And really what Isaiah seems like a summary of the big story. In fact, it's really fascinating. It wasn't written this way because the Bible wasn't written for us in chapters and verses. But let me point out about the book of Isaiah that the Bible has 66 books, right? Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible is divided into what we call the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament has, does anyone know how many books? 39. Thank you. Someone went to Bible school when they were a kid. It has 39 books in it. And the New Testament has 27. That's just math class, right? All right. 39 and 27. Well, Isaiah is kind of divided into two parts. It has 39 chapters, and those 39 chapters deal with judgment. They have hope and they have promise in them, but they primarily are judgment against the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And then the last 27 chapters focus on the future return from exile and the promises of mercy and the promises of restoration, the promises of grace. It's really astounding that Isaiah reflects the Bible, and it kind of reflects the big story of God. The judgment and the problem of sin, what we call this morning the bad news, and then also the promise of deliverance and the hope that we have, what we're going to call this morning the good news. And Isaiah's times were not really that much different than ours. And that's because the hearts of his people, the people of Judah, those hearts are not much different than our hearts. And so Even though God works in different ways, as far as the body of knowledge that we now have, the Bible is complete, and we now know the story of Jesus, the truth is, there's so much bad news, and there's also such good news in Isaiah, and that good news and bad news can speak to us right here this morning in our lives, and can speak to that disconnect that I've already mentioned. It can speak to the desire we have for peace. It can speak to that distraction that we find when we chase all these other things and we neglect the thing that matters most. Because that's what we find in the bad news of the book of Isaiah. So open your Bibles or click on your devices and let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. And let me show you what I mean by that when we talk about the bad news. And what we're going to find this morning is this. When we talk about the bad news in the book of Isaiah, here's the bad news. I'm going to sum it up for you. People unfailingly choose to go their own way instead of God's. That's the bad news. What Isaiah does, primarily in the first 39 chapters, is to God's people, Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, but even to outside nations who had been God's enemies. Isaiah chooses all of these different audiences to address and essentially says this: you have willfully, unfailingly, you have chosen to go your own way instead of God's. And that's bad news. God is not happy with that. Maybe you've seen a picture of the billboard where it says, "Don't make me come down there, God." That's kind of the message of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. God is not happy with this. People unfailingly choose to go their own way instead of God's. There are these choices that people engage in. They have free will, at least to some degree. It's free will that's limited by their sinfulness, and that's what makes the problem so desperate. The historical setting, I'm not going to give you a lot of history this morning, but in the nation of Israel, there's now a divided kingdom, a north and a south. Usually the north goes by the name Israel, and the south goes by the name Judah. Well, Israel by this time has already been in such immorality and such disobedience and such idolatry that God has thrown them into judgment and they are essentially wiped off, wiped away. They are taken into captivity and they essentially go off the face of the earth, as it were. Judah is still there. And essentially what Isaiah is saying, and many of the other prophets, as we'll see as we work through the prophets in the summer, they have the same message. Basically, Isaiah is saying, don't be like the north. This ought to fly, preaching in the south, right? Don't be like the north. Don't make the mistakes they made. And what we find as we read through the historical books is we find that Judah, the southern kingdom, kind of yo-yos between revival and then back toward apostasy. And then revival and then back toward apostasy. And Isaiah is saying, no, 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 choose the right way. Choose to follow the covenant. Choose to worship your God. Don't choose these carnal, worldly ways to live that reject and ignore the God who saved you. The God who, he says in his book, is mighty to save. Why would you go anywhere else? But people unfailingly choose to go their own way. Now let me give you some examples of that. Let's pick it up in Isaiah chapter 1. He gets right to business. Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 2. We're going to read quite a bit of scripture this morning, so stay with me, all right? Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Basically, Isaiah is saying, look what's happened to Israel. It's going to happen to you, Judah. You're isolated. You're on your own. Verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And then he camps on that idea, that metaphor of those evil cities. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is a multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." Now these are strong words. And essentially what their own God, who called them to sacrifice, is now saying, forget it. Call it off. And why? Because their hearts weren't in it. Because it was just a mere ritual. It was empty worship limited to ritual alone. I think this is probably what Isaiah has in mind when in chapter 6 he sees a vision of God and his first response is, "I'm lost." And remember what he says? "Because I am a man of unclean lips dwelling in the midst of a people with unclean lips." And I think his primary concern is our worship is empty. We go through the rituals. We do the stuff we're supposed to do, but our heart isn't in it. We're double-hearted. We're double-minded. And where there's no genuine worship, there's estrangement from God, is what he's saying. And the rituals, as much as you value them, as much as inherently they have value in and of themselves, they are not to be pursued apart from a heart of faith and worship and repentance. And this is what the God of Israel is saying. It goes on. Look in the same chapter. Chapter 1, beginning verse 21. He says, "How the faithful city has become a whore." Pretty strong words. "She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her heart, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." You catch this? It's like, what is the political economic system driven by? Complete self-interest and nothing else. And self-interest that then becomes injustice. Because not only are the needs, the legitimate needs of the poor and the needy neglected and uncared for, but the powerful enrich themselves. Sound familiar? You don't have to be a socialist to recognize that this is a problem of the human heart, right? And God condemns it in his people. There's injustice here. And then there is this problem of trusting in temporal solutions instead of their miracle-working God. Look in chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 7. He's talking about the people. He calls them the house of Jacob here. He says, "Their land," in verse 7 of chapter 2, "their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made." So there's idolatry going on. Back up in verse 6, he refers to fortune tellers. So they're even trying to discern through witchcraft, through sorcery, the will and the direction for success. And what happens, we don't have time to go into all the details, but as there are all of these oracles and judgments against Judah and Jerusalem and also the nations around them, what you find when you get to the end of this first part of Isaiah, there's a historical event. It's the only real historical record in Isaiah as far as a narrative. And what you find is that the people of Jerusalem they were facing danger, and they could either trust in their God or they could enter into alliances with the godless nations around them. And when they looked at that choice, do we trust our God or do we enter into godless alliances, what do you think they chose? They chose the alliances, and it resulted in judgment. And what Isaiah is saying is that there's this trusting in temporal solutions instead of their miracle-working God. And my point this morning about Isaiah's time, but also about you and me, is that people unfailingly choose to go their own way instead of God's. There's this incredible irony in this, because this was the nation of Israel. They had seen God deliver in incredible ways, and they knew these accounts, they knew these stories, they knew that this was in their DNA. And yet when they come into a difficult circumstance, instead of choosing the eternal solution, they look around for a temporary solution. Instead of choosing a spiritual, eternal pathway, they choose the easy, temporal pathway that gives some kind of immediate relief. And it brings their destruction. They knew their history. They knew who their deliverer was. Yet they sought to entrust themselves to the promises of this world instead. And do you notice the people-centeredness of all of this? It's like they're the people of God in the world, but everything derives around themselves. Around riches, around pleasure, around fulfilling the minimal requirements for worship. Everything is driven by a self-centeredness, by a people-centeredness. It's all about us. Give us pleasure, give us comfort, give us deliverance, and give it to us now. And what we're going to find is that what they really needed is they needed a Savior. But instead of pursuing a Savior, they pursued everything else other than. People unfailingly choose to go their own way instead of God's. Now, here's the question I think all of this begs. And I want you to think about it with me for a moment. Isn't it possible, don't you think, at least on appearances, don't you think that all of this apparently makes God look bad? I mean, doesn't it seem like, remember, these are His people. Of all the nations of the earth, these are the people of Yahweh. And yet when you read in Isaiah, and the other prophets will see it, consistently, over and over and over again, people go their own way instead of God's way. And God's purpose for His people was to put His glory on display. And at least on the surface of it, this makes God look bad. This makes God look as though either He's incompetent or His people were not worth saving. It makes God look as though He can't really deliver. At least on appearances, this makes God look bad. And so it raises the question, is God's purpose defeated? Has God failed? Well, we know He hasn't. And Isaiah knew that as well. And that's what begins, especially in the second half of the book, is you find this promise, this prophecy, it's a prediction here, that after the people of Judah will be judged and carried off into captivity, they would return. And in returning, there would be blessing and there would be restoration and there is hope. Even though the question is begged, doesn't all of this apparently make God look bad? There is good news. So let's turn to that. And the good news is especially found in a glorious passage in Isaiah 53. It's familiar to many of us, but I want us to look at it this morning. Turn to chapter 53 of Isaiah. The good news. And here's the good news. The good news, I can sum it up in one sentence. The good news is that God would send a servant who would suffer on behalf of rebellious people. That's the good news. This is the way that God delivers, as it were, Himself from looking bad. This is the way that God takes this broken situation and turns it to His glory. And it's incredibly good news for us. Because what Isaiah reveals is not something the people would have expected. It's not something they understood. What Isaiah reveals is that God would send a servant who would suffer on behalf of rebellious people, on behalf of rebels, rebels like you and like me. God is going to send a servant. There are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And at first, if you read it, you think the way that the prophets talk, and sometimes it can be confusing as you read it, it looks as though perhaps Israel is the servant. And that's the way Jews still interpret this passage. They say that, well, the servant is the nation of Israel. But what that really says is that Israel's going to deliver itself. How can that be? Israel's part of the problem. Not part of the problem. Israel is the problem in this text. So Israel can't be the servant, and that's clear, really, because what you also find is that the language that's used in these servant passages in Isaiah, it's the same language that links with the promise of a Messiah and a king in the earlier chapters. In other words, when Isaiah wants to say, God is going to send a servant, and that servant, through suffering, is going to deliver rebellious people, he uses the same language that he used earlier in the book to describe the Messiah and the deliverer, where he doesn't specifically talk about suffering, but he does say, this is the way God's going to solve the problem. And so this language, what we find is that the king, the Messiah, the one who's the deliverer, is the same as this servant, this mysterious character. And it's not what we would expect. Because after all, if you have a deliverer, if you have a king, you're expecting a warrior. You're expecting a lion, aren't you? And what does God send instead? He sends a lamb. Not a lion, a lamb. It's unexpected. It's not what we would anticipate. He's a lowly servant. And we see it here, beginning in chapter 52. I want us to just walk through this passage. Beginning in chapter 52 and verse 13. God essentially says he's going to give a servant. Notice it's future tense. And I'll point out where that changes. But we're in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Behold, my servant will act wisely." In other words, he will be a success, basically. "My servant will be a success. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations." The Hebrew may there mean startle many nations. "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand." Now there's a shift beginning in verse 1. And here's what happens. Let me explain it to you before we read it. God has said, this is what's going to happen. This is what my servant will do. And then the prophet changes. And it's though he moves way forward in time, even beyond you and me. And he gives voice to the people of Israel when they finally recognize who this servant was. And they speak in the past tense. So they move, we believe, they moved to that time where the prophet Zechariah says they will see the one who they pierced, and their hearts will weep, they will repent. These are their words. What Isaiah does is he says, using the voice of God, he says, "This is what my servant will do," and then he transports himself, as it were, far into the future and takes upon the personage of the people of Israel as they look back and they finally recognize that's who that servant was. That's who the deliverer was. So think about that as we read the words, beginning in verse 53. "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" In other words, this servant, what he said, who believed it? "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In other words, what did we see him do? Verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." This is as they looked upon him. So what they saw, they didn't recognize. What he said, they didn't recognize. And even his appearance, they didn't recognize. Look at verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men." Remember, they're looking back. They're reflecting on what this servant, what that experience really was. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Do you know what they're saying? They're saying that he was completely contemptible. It was as though he was non-existent. But look at it. And this is really the heart of it, beginning in verse 4. And some people say it's the heart of the New Testament. In fact, astounding, of the Old Testament. Astoundingly, if you take the last 27 books, this is the very center of those 27 books. This passage we're going to read. 27 chapters. Right here. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." In other words, we considered him to be like a blasphemer, like he deserved it, like God smote him what he deserved in the way that he deserved. Verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Do you hear them crying out? They recognize it finally. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Notice in verse 6, "like sheep we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Like sheep, we have gone astray. There's choice there. There's also nature. God covered our choices, but he also covered the issue of our sin, our sin nature, our bent, our desire. Like sheep, we wandered on our own. Each of us, we went our own way. Verse 7, "he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb," you see, they expected a lion. This is a lamb. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Those are legal terms in Hebrew. There was a legal accusation an execution. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Who recognized it at the time? Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. I want to just stop for a moment. This is an incredible prophecy. Because even though Isaiah is giving voice as though he's way in the future, you need to recognize that Isaiah is writing 700 years before Jesus. 700 years before Jesus. And he even is so precise as to say that this servant who's going to suffer and who's going to die, he's going to make his grave as though he's with the wicked, but he'll end up being with rich people. Now, do you remember what happened when Jesus was crucified and they took him down from the cross? Normally, they would have taken his body and thrown him in the junk heap. As a criminal who had been crucified by that time, they would allow the animals to eat the body, to crawl upon the cross. There would have been all of this gruesome. I mean, the point of this was this was a public demonstration of what happened to a criminal, one who was accursed. And so the body would have already been corrupted, and it would have been thrown on the fire heap, Gehenna. It would have been thrown in the valley where they threw all the trash. But what happened to the body of Jesus? A rich man went and buried the body in his own tomb. 700 years after Isaiah wrote this. It's phenomenal. That would be like in around the 1300s, someone had written a prophecy that was fulfilled in our day and age to that kind of precision. This is the glory of the Word of God. This is the trustworthiness of God's Word. This is God proving, among all these other things God's doing, this is God proving who He is and what He is about and how we can trust His Word. Go on in verse 10. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. In case anyone thinks, well, it looks like things got out of control. It looks like God's intention wasn't really fulfilled, because here a servant dies and has this brutal death, this unjust death. But notice what the prophet says and what the people of Israel will recognize one day. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. See that? An offering for guilt. This is substitution. This is what we believe. This is what the cross was about. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. And even though he's died, look at it, he shall see his offspring. Now, if death is the end, you don't see your offspring, right? This is implicit resurrection. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, and here God now is speaking again. In the middle of verse 11, it switches to God. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the gospel. It's as though Isaiah sat at the foot of the cross and watched it all unfold, and he recognized that Jesus' death was not for any guilt of his own, because he had none, but it was for you and me. And God said, 700 years before it happened, speaking in the voice of the people of Israel, who will one day look back and recognize it, God said, this servant would suffer on behalf of rebellious people. Now let me tell you, the problem with this is that we've heard it too often, most of us. For many of us, we grew up with this story. Most of us know the details, and so we read this in Isaiah and we don't think that much about it. We miss how unexpected this was. We miss how out of the blue it was. Yes, God had instituted a sacrificial system. Yes, there was blood sacrifice for sin. Yes, there was this concept that somehow the animals stood in place of people, and in faith God would forgive sin if people would offer that sacrifice in repentance. But there was no conception that there would be a genuine sacrifice. There was no sense. I recognize Abraham and Isaac, maybe they should have recognized it, but they didn't. And here God is revealing something brand new. God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, this is the way that God will not lose. This is the way that God does not look bad. This is the way that God looks glorious. Because God takes the sins of His people and He lays them upon His Son. And His Son provides redemption for all who will repent and believe. We miss it. The plan of redemption, the means that God goes about in redeeming and restoring His rebel creation, it unfolded gradually. God's own delivering servant, He would do so. He would deliver the people by offering Himself. The warrior lion is a lamb who was slain. So do you catch what's happening here? God would send a servant who would suffer on behalf of rebel people like us. And this begs the question, could anything possibly make God look better? Could anything possibly make God look greater? Could anything possibly make God look more glorious? He's the holy judge. In Isaiah, over and over again, he says, look at what I've done for you, and yet look how you've gone your own way. You've chosen your own way instead of my way. And then his solution to the problem, he says, I will pay your guilt. I will pay the cost. This judge who is rightly angry at sin, he pays the penalty. And then even more so, he takes the guilty, who he's now declared acquitted, and he receives that one into his own family and he sits him at his table. Can anything make God look more glorious? Could anything possibly make God look better? And do you understand that this is one of the reasons that the idea that there are many ways to God is so offensive? The idea that, well, yeah, that's just one way, but you know, as long as you're sincere in your heart and you chase after your own path, then God will accept you and you can get to God through other ways. This is the way God provided. This is the one, and it's His own Son who came as a servant and who suffered and died. Why would we choose another way? Why would He allow another way? Could anything possibly make God look greater? But then there's more. You think that's enough, but there's more. Because now what he says, in Isaiah, it's a burden of the book all the way through. And for you and me in the church, the same is true now. Essentially, what God says is, this is what I have done. I have taken the bad news and I have turned it to where it's the greatest news. And now my call to you is to take this news and share it with the nations. Make me look good to the nations. This is the burden of Isaiah, and it's the burden for the church. It's what God has called us to do. He's called us to join Him in the big story, to take part in it, to find our purpose, to find confidence in all that He is and all that He is doing. And sadly, I think sometimes we go back like the nation of Israel. And instead of recognizing that this is who He is and this is what He's doing, that He's calling us to be part of His big story and sharing this good news, we, like Israel, we look around for temporal solutions. We look around for things that will give us temporary pleasure. We worship in ways that just check the boxes, but our heart is not really there. We sometimes chase after idolatries, sometimes even adulteries. We want to go our own way. We still, like the people of Israel, we choose our own way. And yet, we have such a clearer understanding than they did. Here are your takeaways this morning. There's bad news, there's good news. The bad news that people unfailingly choose to go their own way instead of God's. The good news is that God sent a servant who suffered, and He suffered on our behalf, on behalf of rebel people. And there's nothing that could make God look better than this. Here are your takeaways. I've got three this morning. The first is this. Test your heart. Test your heart. If you're not reading through Eat This Book, take some time to read chapters 37, 38, and 39. Because what happens there is Hezekiah is the king, and generally Hezekiah is a good king. But there's a stunning verse at the end of chapter 39, which is, remember, it's the end of the judgment part. It's before chapter 40 and all of the promises begin. At the end of chapter 39, I'll just give you an overview. Basically, God has delivered Judah from another crisis, even though there'd been a willingness to make a partnership and an allegiance with one of the godless nations. And the word of the Lord comes to Hezekiah, and we don't really know why God is working in this way, but basically the word of the Lord says, there is going to be judgment, but in your time and in your reign, it won't happen yet. And you read the last verse of chapter 39, and basically it says that Hezekiah was delighted. He was relieved because in his time there would be peace. It's one of the most self-centered attitudes you ever see in Scripture. This is the king of the people of Israel. And essentially God has announced coming judgment. But Hezekiah's attitude is, as long as it's not going to bother me, as long as I don't have to deal with it, I'm fine. And what happens in between chapter 39 and chapter 40, which Isaiah doesn't detail, is there is heartache and there is destruction and there is shaming upon the name of God. But Isaiah says, not going to happen on my watch, so I'm cool. I'm asking you, test your heart. Test your heart about your functional gods, your idols that you really live for day by day, the things that you put above your commitment to Jesus Christ. Test your heart. How self-focused are you? How much do you strive for immediate comfort as opposed to living for eternity? Test your heart. Don't be like Hezekiah. Even if things are good, don't be satisfied with that. Test your heart and make sure that you're pursuing and chasing after the God of glory revealed through His suffering Son, Jesus Christ. Test your heart. Number two, share the news. Test your heart, share the news. Just like with Israel in Isaiah, so with us. This is the reason God has been so kind to us. This is the reason God has done what He has done. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own special possession is the idea. That you may listen to it, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the reason we're who we are. This is the reason we've received what we've received. This is the reason we are where we are. It's because God wants us to proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought us out of darkness into light. So share the news. This is the reason we talk so much about mission. This is the reason we keep pushing ourselves to say it's not about what happens within these walls. It's not about just making sure that us four and no more, that we're satisfied and comfortable, but rather God has given us all of these blessings to make a difference in the community. That's our passion. That's our heartbeat. God save us from talking about all the good things we have, but help us recognize that He's given us these things to make a difference in the world. Share the news. Test your heart. Share the news. Your third takeaway is find your rest. You remember where we started? Isaiah says in chapter 26, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. You want peace? Are you troubled? Are you fearful? Do you live in tension because of the incredible disconnect of this culture and the world in which we live? Are you fearful about the future? Do you wonder about what your place is? Do you worry about your children? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. The good news is so good because the bad news is so bad. This is what Isaiah tells us. This is the reason we breathe. The reason we breathe is to give him praise, to give him glory, and to share this good news.